As we continue on right here, as he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Immediately, when Levi follows Jesus Christ, I don't know if Jesus decided, hey, let's have a fellowship dinner or a celebration dinner at your new life, or if Levi said, hey, great idea. I feast all the time. I got a big bankroll. Man, I put on some great dinners, Jesus. I don't know exactly what happened. It was in Levi's house, so more likely he said, let's have some dinner. But notice what he did. Again, responsible for his response. You see grace and truth working powerfully. He said, man, I don't know who this rabbi is, but he's someone different. And he invited all of his friends. That's why there were only tax collectors and sinners there. Now, the reason that the Bible uses this is not to designate, well, you guys are sinners and you guys are the righteous. That's just the way humankind deals with it. The sinners were the unchurched, the unreligious ones, those that didn't care about religion. Because they had their life okay, or they were tired of religion, putting heavy burdens upon them in whatever way that was happening. But it says pretty clearly right here that there were many of these tax collectors. That's when I know that Jesus is growing bigger, is that I find myself with a yearning and an actual practice of wanting to invite someone to see Jesus. And if that translates into bringing them to a worship service, amen. But I know the place that's really gonna make the difference is me sitting down with someone else that doesn't know Jesus or used to know Jesus or has drifted and wandered away from the truth of Jesus, is to be able to sit with them and them to see Jesus in me, Jesus healing me, Jesus transforming me. The best gospel, some preachers have said, is not necessarily Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or not the best one, but the most effective one, but it's the gospel that lives in the individual follower of Jesus Christ, that the unbeliever or the hurting or the non-Christ following see. In the classroom, in the neighborhood, in the workout place, in the sports complex, in the office, wherever it's at. Sometimes that's the only gospel they'll ever have a chance to see. I've had people before say, well, you know, people don't want to come because of a certain person, you know, or they don't want to come, Tim. They don't like to come to our church because of you. You're just too mean looking. My question, my response to that is, okay, I get that. I got my flaws. I'm working. I'm smiling more. But my question is, why don't they come because of you? They know you. Christ should be in you to where, but you know what? I look at you, and clearly, Tim, doesn't matter. It's just you. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit has a way of turning that around, right? And getting rid of all of our excuses. I've heard that before. And maybe I've even made that comment. Think about that one for, chew on that one for a little bit. Many disciples were following him, it says. People were coming along, many learners, many people sitting at his feet and asking and listening to what he had to say. Now, it says in verse 16, again, here they come, the scribes of the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, saw that he was eating with these unchurched, unclean people. They couldn't participate. Tax collectors couldn't participate because they were working with the Romans, the Gentiles. The other sinners, they were just sinful and were not clean because they weren't participating in the temple rites or the synagogue, you know, traditions. They were unchurched people. That's what it means when you see sinners. It just means that they were not part of the synagogue by their own choosing. Maybe they were kicked out because of something going on. Now, these same people who said, why is he blaspheming? In the first part of chapter 1, remember that? Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus healed the man, says, so that you know that I have authority to forgive sins. He did that. Now they go, and they go, I don't want to be caught on that one again. He might read my thoughts. So they went to the disciples, and they said, why? Is he becoming ceremonially unclean, eating with these sinners and tax collectors? They asked the disciples that. It doesn't say the disciples got their notes out right away and said, okay, well, let me explain this about how it's all being fulfilled, and let me, Sermon on the Mount, you ever heard of that one? He's done that with Paul back. And I wonder what the disciples, when they asked them that, maybe it was Peter and Andrew, James and John, I don't know. What was the look on their face when they asked a tough question like that? You know, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Good question. I'm just along for the ride. He performs a lot of miracles. He's kind of moved my heart. I don't know. I mean, it doesn't. And maybe Jesus rescued him right away, because it says when Jesus heard this, he said to them, in verse 17, when Jesus heard this, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call not the righteous, but the sinners. You know, I think in this particular instance, Jesus came forward and he said, the fulfillment of what God is all about is happening right here. He is the great physician, right? I believe that. And I believe he performed miracles. I pray many times when I hear someone sick or I'm sick or anyway, and I pray God heal them. And I believe they get healed. Sometimes they don't. Loved ones who've had terminal illnesses, please heal them. And they may live another 7 or 8 years, but eventually they go and you suffer and God, the ultimate healing that God says he's going to perform is the healing of our souls. The healing of suffering, wounded, bleeding souls. And that's what he's talking about here, I believe, more than anything else. He used an example that was common. Teachers considered themselves as, especially religious teachers, as physicians, as doctors of the soul, teaching you how to be with God and how to be right with God and how to get taken care of. Here Jesus was with these people. And I believe he was healing them. I believe he was bringing their souls around where they needed to be. I believe in our case right here, he does the same thing. He heals us. If that's our desire, God, heal my soul. My soul is lacking love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. My soul is lacking right now in joy, a deep joy, a contentment. I find myself wanting this and that. I find myself worried by the anxieties of life and worried about the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things, Lord. My soul is just disintegrated. I don't feel good inside. You ever had times when you felt like that and you couldn't get your finger on it? Well, that's why he came, to live inside of us, to reverse those things. And he only does it by healing. He comes to us, he diagnoses our situation, and that's why we have his teachings. He says, those of you, if you abide in my teachings, right, you'll be my followers and you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free, because he is grace and truth. But again, I've got to be humble for that to happen. I've got to have a desperation for God. He diagnoses me, he cures me, and he also pays the bill. What a doctor, huh? Yeah. To go into a doctor and he comes in. Actually, he comes to you. He says, I just had you on my heart. Knocks on your door and comes in. He looks at you and says, let me check you out here. Okay, here's what you got. This stuff could be pretty serious, but here's what I'm going to do. I got a powerful medicine. I'm going to cure you. You're completely cured, and I'm paying the bill for everything. It costs you nothing. Healthcare, free healthcare, right? Social healthcare, even better than that. But here's some limitations to that. What I notice in the Gospels, Jesus will not heal those who don't know him or barely know about him. When I say know him, they know him. They pray to him. They talk to him. That when they sin, they say, Jesus, I'm so sorry. Change this. Get rid of this in my life. Sooner than later. They thank him. Lord, thank you so much for this. This is incredible. There's an ongoing relationship with him. But he cannot or he will not heal those who don't know him. He will not heal those who know of him but do not trust him and allow his words to live in them, to transform into their hearts. They're just part-time Christians. They're part-time. They're attenders to religious services or the synagogues and stuff. No healing there. That's why many times if you find yourself saying, I'm not really changing inside. Somewhere along the time, we got to be, I'm sick of this. Lord, change it. And all of a sudden you say, honey, Linda, I was a jerk. As hard as that is. And if it's easier, then you know that God is changing you. You know what I'm saying? Because I was a jerk. Doesn't mean she wasn't a jerk, right? She probably was. Sometimes, oh, Ave Maria, you know, sing the Ave Maria or whatever like that. But normally we come back and say, well, we both in our own way messed up. And that's the way in every relationship. The third category, those who will not heal, are those who refuse to know him. These were the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't want to know this kind of Jesus that lives in presence with his followers in every category, in every area of their life. You know, the scribes and Pharisees were not interested in changing what was inside. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it's verse 21, that your, as my followers, your righteousness should surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And the only way that could happen is if it happens inside, because they weren't interested in changing inside. They were just interested in the externals of following God or worshiping God. He heals the one like Levi, like the helpless man, like the leper, like the mother-in-law, the ones that say, I totally desperately need you. You must become my life. In fact, I want you to become my life in every aspect of my life. You know, Jesus, as he was conflicting, and this is the beginning of the battle, you know, they accused him of blasphemy. They alleged that. Eventually, that's the charge that they used to crucify our Lord. This clash was happening. In Jeremiah 6:14 and in Jeremiah 8:11, if you go over there, this is what they offered to the people. They saw Jesus instead of as someone who's come to fulfill, someone who's come to really make a difference. If they would have just stopped and said, you know what, let's back up a little bit. We're not really healing the people with what we're doing and how we're doing religion. It goes along with the passage before they went off into captivity to the Babylonians. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 11, this is what God said through Jeremiah about the religious leaders of the time, and it continued on to the time of Jesus. He says, they have healed the wound of my people carelessly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In 6:14 of Jeremiah, they have treated the wound of my people carelessly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Basically the same passage over and over again. When Jesus came, he came and brought the covenant that Jeremiah had promised, or God had promised through Jeremiah would happen. Jesus was that covenant. To say, I'm not going to heal you superficially. I'm not going to take care of the exterior. I'm going to heal the whole person, starting from the soul, working outward. That's why in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all of God's promises in Christ are yes and not no. You see that? That's a great passage, verses 1 through 20, because it talks about God being the compassion, the Father of all compassion or comfort. And he comforts all those who need comforting. He comforts them so that those who get comforting can comfort others. And therefore, God comforts everybody who needs the comforting, no matter what's going on in life. Then he goes on to say, Jesus is not yes and no, just like we didn't say. In other words, he says, Jesus has no integrity problems. He's not going to promise to abolish the IRS and not do it. That's just one of the issues I heard one of the candidates say. I say, yeah! Good luck. It's not going to happen. Right? Absolutes, death and taxes, right? You know, Jesus is not yes and no. Well, his promises are true. And that's the religion that he brought. That is true religion that he brought. And it transforms people so that they do the ministry of Jesus. Not so that they just become worshipers or religious worshipers, but they actually live their life doing the works out of a natural progression within their hearts, a natural overflow of their hearts. Jesus continues to heal our souls. Do you believe that? That's his fulfillment. I believe he heals us every day. If we want it. If I'm not saying, Lord, I need some healing in my soul. If I'm not saying that, is he going to operate? Like, no, he believes in respecting our autonomy, basically. But he does say this, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and you must follow me. And the healing takes place. It really does. It may take a while, but it does. Follow me and I will heal you. That's what Levi was entering into. That's what these men who are now questioning the disciples were not entering into. We might want to move, tell the classes to start moving in, right? I'm almost finished here. So if maybe one of the ushers could go out there and let them know, start moving in. Unless you want to go on, we could go quite a bit here. See, but Jesus fulfills our destiny, and our destiny is that our souls are healed, that our souls belong to him, that he lives within us, and he transforms us to look like him in the areas of the heart, especially in the most difficult times. Yesterday, it's always great to go out and deliver food boxes. You know, I appreciate, you know, Al and Wanda heading that up and getting us partnered up with Riverside City Mission. It's always great to do that once a month. I appreciate that. But yesterday was a little bit different. You know, I hit that snooze button a few times. I said, well, I'm going to go get my boxes, get over to my route, get gone. And you have it all set up right in your calendar. And you get there. And they said, okay, get your food boxes. We'll get you loaded up, but you got to wait because the boss or the leader of the thing, he forgot, you know, the forms that we're supposed to give to the people. So we're sitting there waiting. And said, oh, I thought I was just going to come in, take off, get going, get back about my business throughout the day. I got this. You know. And all my schedule was going all over the place, right? And then I realized I need to be working on patience right now. No, patience works on me. And I was able to leave, you know, I was able to pray. And in fact, a brother came up to me and he said, I'm working on my patience. I said, oh, patience is working on you, right? You know when it's working when you're finally at ease, you're at peace. And I felt a little tinge when the guy finally showed up and I said, you know what, I've done that before. I've forgotten paperwork and midweek and had to run back and get it and say, or on a Sunday, hey, get it started or can't postpone it until I get there and stuff, right? I saw him, and I saw the guy coming in. He was kind of like a leper, you know, like an outcast, like a tax gatherer and a sinner to everybody. And some people were, and I said, and he goes, so I got out of the car. I just said, you know what, I hope I wasn't. I said, hey, great to see you. Hey, good to see you, brother. And we give a big hug. And I said, it's all good. It's all good. The Holy Spirit worked on me. It's all good. Keeping my schedule. The world is not going to end. My world will not end. I cancel a few things out of the calendar, and that's all good. It's good. I probably didn't want to do those things anyway. You know, real quickly, as we close out, looking at this particular destiny, is that Jesus did things his way. He did things God's way, and they were different from the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. In verse 18, it says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. You know, the first thing is fasting, the whole idea of fasting. Fasting was only supposed to, according to the law, was only supposed to be done on the Day of Atonement. And that was to basically mourn all the losses that Israel had suffered throughout history. The exile, the defeats, God pulling away from them, the death of the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. It wasn't supposed to be done, although the Pharisees during this time, over the next couple of centuries, had created all kinds of different fasts. In Isaiah 58 is a great passage on fasting, that fasting should make you look more like God, more giving to the poor and to the hungry and helping the weak and the suffering. He said, this is the kind of fasting I want. Here, Jesus with his disciples, there was no fasting going on. Jesus went from fasting 40 days and 40 nights and no more fasting for the next 3 years. We don't see it anymore. And fasting is just giving up food. These Pharisees twice a week would give up drinking water during the time of atonement. At least two different days, no water, no food, nothing. They got really serious about the fasting. And they looked at Jesus and the disciples and said, you guys aren't fasting. Even John's disciples fast according to those ways. Rabbis of the time were supposed to fast. That was just normal operating procedure. And I think it's a good practice. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He says, when you fast, this is the way you do it. Don't make a big scene out of it, he said, right? Then he start coming here, start talking about a wedding feast. Can you imagine that being at a wedding feast? And all the best foods, you've paid $200 a plate. And someone goes, oh, I'm fasting. I'm not having any, fasting today, fasting. There are times as a Christian that I got really super spiritual and maybe had a bad attitude toward a lot of different people and I fasted during an event. Because they wanted me to enjoy the meal. Oh, I'm fasting, I can't even. That's exactly what Jesus condemned. He said, don't fast when you shouldn't be fasting. And he said, here I am physically present with you, God in the flesh present with you, and you're fasting. You shouldn't fast during that time. Wedding feasts last like 7 days of festivities, 7 days of just celebrating and eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy the wedding, you know? And I think about that, you know, I mean, Jarrell and Talia getting married here before too long, and it'd be a terrible thing if they invite you and you, oh, I'm fasting today. Well, you should have let us know we'd invite someone else and we'd give you a glass of water and let someone else eat this meal right here. Man, we're poor, we can't afford this, and it'll cause problems, right? And many times people look at it religiously. They're bound by religious things instead of allowing things that God has given us to set us free, to grow spiritually, because that is an important spiritual discipline that I encourage every follower of Christ to understand, but to practice it in the same spirit of grace and truth that Jesus said. He said, when I leave, though, they will fast. And I do. There are times that I fast. I fast mostly about my sin, grieving, whatever, man, Lord, this is kicking my rear end right now this week. I'm fasting. And sometimes I'll find myself committed to sin during the fast going, have mercy on me, God, the sinner. Rescue me, God. Help me. Have mercy on me. Save me. A wedding feast, his physical presence. What an incredible thing if Jesus was here with us in bodily form, right? If he would be, Mastery, come up here. Let me... I'd kick all you guys away. I got the best seat. I'll be up here shaking his hand with notes and, Lord, just what do you mean by this? And I'm all for it. I'm not critical hearted at all, but I'm a critical thinker, so help me with this, you know? Right? And Jesus, it must be an incredible thing to have the physical presence right there. We don't have that, but we read about it right here. But he does give us his presence nonetheless, spiritually living in us through his Holy Spirit. And we got to treasure that particular presence, especially when we partake of the communion, sharing his body and blood, because I don't want to eat and drink judgment against myself. I want him to be the most important reason that I'm here doing this. And you should too. Not for anything else. Now, God, I'm here because I want you to fulfill this promise. God, I'm here because I need this. And God, I'm coming here because I want to be obedient and not miss. And all those things are good, but at the core should be I'm here to worship you and you alone. This is how I live all the time. This is just a bigger manifestation of what's going on in my life all the time. That's the way it's supposed to be. Then he goes out and he describes himself as a cloth and a wine and wineskins, you know, and it makes sense. If you have a brand new piece of cloth right there, or actually an old cloth and a new pair of Levi's, and you start washing those things, it's going to make worth tear. Kind of significant right there. He says, I don't mix with the old. My way of doing things doesn't mix. He said, I've come to fulfill it, not to combine with it, with the way the Pharisees were doing things, or with the ways that I do things. I've not come, Tim, to be your co-pilot. Jesus, just sit over here and I got it. If I get out of control, you take the controls, okay? Jesus, take the wheel. Should have took the wheel a long time ago, right? I like the song. I like Carrie Underwood's song, right? Jesus, to get a little tear. Jesus, take the wheel. I said, oh, that's a beautiful. But then when you start studying your Bible, you go, you should always have the wheel, man. You should let me. Well, Tim, go ahead and solo it a little bit here. Right? You're sitting in my lap. Go ahead. Kind of like a little, you know. And that's what he says. I'm not your co-pilot. I'm your Lord. I'm your Savior. I'm your God. And man, I could just do some incredible things through you, and people will be amazed that you invite to me. Not to something, but to me. Salvation is not partial. It's a complete recreation of who we are. And it starts when we say, Jesus is Lord, my Savior, and I surrender my life to him. He fulfills the law and the prophets the way they're supposed to be. He's not new wine in the old wineskin, because that's when we start following Jesus according to the way we think we should. And I still see sometimes people, you know, share scripture out of context. And I've got to just be quiet. The Lord will tell them. It's not a salvation issue. But I could see them having a presupposition, and then they pull a proof text out to support their selfish presupposition. And I know, I've been there before. I've done that. And pretty soon you're going, that's not what that scripture means. Jesus, take the wheel. It's not working. It doesn't work. Right? And Jesus, in his grace and truth, he goes, that's truth. Truth. I need to take the wheel. Thank you. For your benefit, thank you for surrendering to me to take the wheel. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. He fulfills his life, his recreation within our lives. I like what N.T. Wright said. Christians look back at the time of Jesus as the great moment when God did great new things that had long been promised. Everything is different as a result of what Jesus did. But that doesn't stop us, sadly, from trying to combine the new things the gospel offers with the old things from the world and our lives or all around us, or indeed the old and the often unnecessary traditions or personal presuppositions or traditions from the church of former years. That's why sometimes we go, I like the good old days. Back in the day, we don't go back in the day. He wants us to go forward, to progress. When God is doing new things, we should join the party, not grumble because the new wine is threatening to burst our poor old bottles. A good deal of day-to-day Christian wisdom consists in sorting out the new from the old. The old is gone, the new has come. And that's the way it's supposed to always be. That's why we should always read Scripture afresh. What is God speaking to me in this text right now? What's he saying to me? What does he want to create within me? What does he want to transform, you know, within me? I was looking for, you know, something on YouTube. I said, well, I don't like the guy's voice. But I'll share what I saw about wine. Because wine does, my grandfather used to make chokecherry wine. And you have to, you know, you put it in bottles, not wineskins. But I wonder, how powerful is this? And I ran across this YouTube. You probably could do it too if you Googled it. But this guy came downstairs and said, oh my gosh, me and my wife, and she's sitting there all shocked. And he says, this explosion, we'll show you what happened. And went into the kitchen and there's wine all over the floor. And he had actually mixed wine, I guess. He was trying to do his own concoction in a bottle, and it actually blew up. So there was glass all over the place. And then he started going toward the wall, and there were shards of glass into the wall. New wine in inferior bottles, you know what I'm saying? And that's how Jesus is. He's new wine. He ferments. He recreates until that fresh wine is within us. So, brothers and sisters, allow him or go deeply in that conviction that Jesus fulfills your destiny every single day. He must become greater, you must become less. He must become greater, I must become less. We can only do that as we continue to walk with him in the Gospels this way. Let's go ahead and pray. Allow him to heal us. Allow him to transform us so that people will be amazed. That's his goal. That's his promise. That's our destiny. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son. Father, we thank you for the new wine that he is in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the healer that he is of our souls every single day. Thank you, Father, that in love you constantly come to us and you show yourself to us. You show us how much you love us, and Father, you allow us to experience your grace and truth. Create in us clean hearts, hearts that are fertile soil for all the fruit of your Holy Spirit to produce within us, Father. Make us, as we continue to walk with you, as we continue to worship you today, as we, Father, share in the body and the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, may we leave here stronger this week, that every day we will live as best we can, from our hearts all the way to our behaviors, Father, and all our words, the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. May the people that we know and see Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ in us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.